All right, if you would, turn in the book of James to James chapter 5. James chapter 5, verse 12 is where we are at today in our going through the book of James. And so we are getting close to wrapping up the book of James. And so this is one of three last sermons. And that are all connected, but today we're just going to look at James chapter 5, verse 12. Last week, Walter talked to us about suffering, about patience and suffering, and how we're not to grumble against one another, but to be steadfast and in the Lord, and to remember how the Lord was compassionate and merciful to us. And so today we're going to look at the gospel and truth of how, because God is true and he sent his son Jesus Christ, who is the way, the truth, and the life, that we as his children are to speak the truth to one another and to everyone. And so let us look at James chapter 5, verse 12. But above all, my brothers, do not swear, either by heaven or by earth or by any other oath, but let your yes be yes and your no be no, so that you may not fall under condemnation. Let us pray. Father, we're so grateful to be able to hear your word to us this morning, to be able to worship your son, Jesus Christ, to be reminded of his death, burial, and resurrection. And so, Father, as we gather here to hear your word, help us lay aside the anxieties of this world, lay aside our sin, and look to the author and finisher of our faith, Jesus Christ. It's in his name we pray. Amen. When I was 17, I raised my hand, I took an oath. It said, I, Darren Lee King, do solemnly swear that I will support and defend the Constitution of the United States against all enemies, foreign and domestic, that I will bear true faith and allegiance to the same, and I will obey the orders of the President of the United States and the orders of the officers appointed over me, according to the regulations and the Uniform Code of Military Justice. So help me God. When I was 21, I took another oath as an officer. I, Darren Lee King, having been appointed an officer in the Army of the United States, as indicated above in the grade of 01, do solemnly swear that I will support and defend the Constitution of the United States against all enemies, foreign and domestic, thou bear true faith and allegiance to the same. I take this obligation freely, without mental reservation or purpose of evasion, and I will faithfully and well discharge the duties of the office I'm about to enter. So help me God. Since then, I have taken the officer oath at each promotion to the next rank that I had been promoted to. I had taken marriage vows. I have sworn on the Bible as I was questioned for possible jury duty. And I took vows to be a member and an elder and a pastor in this church. And many of you also have taken oaths or vows, either in marriage or scouts, military service, the courts, and so on. And each time you did, you were showing that what you said was serious, solemn, sacred, and it was under the rule and reign of God and demanded the utmost integrity from you as you took that oath or vow. And yet, in James chapter 5, verse 12, James tells us, he says, but above all, my brothers, do not swear either by heaven or by earth or by any other oath, but let your yes be yes and your no be no, so that you may not fall under condemnation. Does it not seem that James is saying that as Christians, that we should not take oaths or vows? Even more so, does not Jesus himself say that we should not swear or take an oath? So what exactly is James saying concerning our speech, and how does it apply to us today? First, the context here. James says, in the beginning of verse 12 here, he says, "But above all, my brothers." Above all here doesn't mean forget everything else that I've said in this letter and pay attention only to verse 12. It is more important than anything else. That's not what James is saying. Rather, that verse 12 here is a hinge verse. It's a transitional verse that does several things here in the book of James in chapter 5. First, it lets us know that James is wrapping up his letter, and he's giving final guidance on how we should live as Christians. It is a way of saying finally, to wrap things up. And so this is his way of Paul always in his letters, he'll say finally. This is James' way of saying finally here. Second, it's the culmination of his teaching. Verse 12 is the culmination of his teaching concerning the tongue, our Christian speech. He started that teaching, if you remember, in James chapter 1, verse 26, where he says, "If anyone thinks he is religious and does not bridle his tongue, he deceives his heart. This person's religion is worthless." And so James is pointing out that if our speech is not godly, it shows that we have an ungodly heart and our profession of faith is empty and worthless. And he goes on to teach in depth about the tongue, doesn't he? In chapter 3, verses 1 through 12, telling us that our tongue is one of the main ways that we sin in the Christian life. And he says here in chapter 3, verse 6, "The tongue is a fire, a world of unrighteousness. The tongue is set among our members, staining the whole body, setting on fire the whole entire course of life, and set on fire by hell." And so here he tells us that it is one of the main ways that we practice sin and unrighteousness. In fact, he gives an illustration at the end in verse 9 and the rest of that when he says, "With it we bless our Lord and God, our Lord and Father, and with it we curse people made in the likeness of God." He says, "Brothers, this ought not to be so." In James chapter 3, verse 14, he warns us not to boast and be false to the truth. What is done through our speech, right? Our boasting is done through our speech. In chapter 4, verse 11, he tells us not to speak evil against one another. In chapter 4, 12 and 16, he says not to boast about tomorrow or in arrogance, as all such boasting is evil. In chapter 4, 15, he says, instead you ought to say, "If the Lord wills." This is how we ought to use our tongue. "If the Lord wills," is what we ought to say. And then right before this text in verse 12, in verse 9, he says, "Do not grumble against one another." And so we can see here that verse 12 is the culmination of everything that James has taught about the tongue in the book of James. And James has taught a lot about the tongue. Thirdly and finally, this verse is the first of his exhortations here at the end of the letter that is concerned with the health of the community, that is the body of Christ, the church. In verses 12 through 20, he's talking to the church. He very specifically about things that the church ought to do. He says that one of the things that the church ought to do, that we ought to do with one another, is tell the truth. That we ought to pray. We should praise. We should confess. We should pray some more. We should rescue one another from sin in that. And so then what is verse 12? As we look at verse 12, what we see here is that verse 12 is a radical call to each Christian and to the Christian community as a whole, the church, to tell the truth to be so radically marked by truth-telling that we don't feel the need to take an oath or a vow to convince people that we're telling the truth. The gospel, you see, compels the truth, doesn't it? Because the gospel is truth. And God does not lie, and neither should his children. Does this mean that we should never take a vow? Isn't this what Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount and what James says here when he says, above all, my brothers, do not swear? Well, I'm glad you asked that question. I'm going to answer that, or the Bible's going to answer that for us this morning. And so the first thing we're going to see in verse 12 here is that the Bible prohibits falsehood, but not oaths. That the Bible prohibits falsehood, but not oaths. God commanded his people in the Old Testament, in Deuteronomy chapter 10, verse 20, he says this. He says, you shall fear the Lord your God, you shall serve him and hold fast to him, and by his name you shall swear. And so already here we see in the Old Testament, in the law, that God allowed for oath-taking, and he said by his name, in the name of God, that you shall swear. In other words, that when you take an oath, that you take an oath in the name of God. And so it's always done in God's name. And so God gives them the permission to take oaths, but he warns them in the law, he warns them against not keeping any oaths or vows that they make. Leviticus 19:12. And let me just stop there for a moment. And Leviticus 19, you should go and read Leviticus 19 because besides the Sermon on the Mount, it's one of the main areas that James is taking his teaching from in the book of James. And so you want to read Leviticus 19 in that. So Leviticus 19:12, he says, you shall not lie to one another. You shall not swear by my name falsely and so profane the name of your God. I am the Lord. And then he goes on in Numbers 30, verse 2. If a man vows to the Lord or swears an oath to bind himself by a pledge, he shall not break his word. He shall do according to all that proceeds out of his mouth. So God gives a command in the Old Testament to his people that it's okay to take an oath, but every oath you take is in his name. But if you're going to take an oath or a vow, he says you need to fulfill it. To not fulfill it is to lie. And of course, God does commands against lying in that. And so so God gives the command for oath taking. But why does Jesus then speak against oaths in the Sermon on the Mount and in Matthew 23? Well, he does because the Jewish religious leaders, they had exchanged the commandments of God for the traditions of men. And one of the traditions of men is lying. Let's just be real, right? That the tradition of men is to lie. And they had done that. They had taken the commandment of God, which allowed for oath-taking, and they had made it into a way for men to lie and to seem like not to be under the judgment of God. And so they had made loopholes, so to speak, for when the people of God could lie and when they could not lie. Think about that. They had made a loophole in the law of God that would make it okay for people to lie. Now, was that ever the intention of God? No. And so that's what they were doing. And so they were saying, if you take an oath in God's name, then you can't lie. You had to keep the oath or vow. But if you took an oath or a vow in the name of anything else besides God's name, then you may or may not have to keep the oath or vow, depending on what that thing is you're taking an oath in. And in other words, they made a way for you to lie and not have to fulfill the commands of God. This is why Jesus in takes the religious leaders to task in Matthew chapter 23, verses 16 through 22. Listen to what he says. He says, woe to you, blind guides, who say, if anyone swears by the temple, it is nothing. But if anyone swears by the gold of the temple, he is bound by his oath. You blind fools, which is greater, the gold or the temple that has made the gold sacred? And if you say, if anyone swears by the altar, it is nothing. But if anyone swears by the gift that is on the altar, he is bound by his oath. You blind men, for what is greater, the gift or the altar that makes the gift sacred? So whoever swears by the altar swears by it and by everything on it. And whoever swears by the temple swears by it and by him who dwells in it. And whoever swears by heaven swears by the throne of God and by him who sits on it. This is why Jesus spoke to their hypocrisy and the use of oaths in the Sermon on the Mount. This is why he gave this direction, which is pretty much the same direction James gives in James chapter 5, verse 12. Here's what Jesus said in Matthew 5, verses 34 through 37. He said, "Again, you have heard that it was said of those of old, 'You shall not swear falsely, but shall perform it to the Lord what you have sworn.' But I say to you, do not take an oath at all, either by heaven, for it is the throne of God, or by earth, for it is his footstool, or by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great king. And do not take an oath by your head, for you cannot make one hair white or black. Let what you say be simply yes or no. Anything more than this comes from evil." So what is Jesus saying here? Jesus is not banning oaths per se. What he's saying is, don't make a vow that you don't plan to keep. Don't make an oath that you don't plan to keep. That's evil. That's lying against God. And Jesus says, you got it all wrong anyway. You got it all wrong anyway, religious leaders. He says, to vow anything is to vow in God's name. Whether you vow it in the name of heaven, or you vow it in the name of earth, or you vow it in the name of the altar, or the gold, or the hair on your head, to vow anything is to vow God in God's name. Why? Because God created everything. And he rules and he reigns over everything. And so to swear by heaven or earth or Jerusalem is still to swear in God's name. And no wonder these people who are supposed to be the religious leaders and who are no better, he calls them blind guides and fools. Because the vow in anything is to vow in God's name. And if you're vowing, you have to fulfill it, God says, or you're lying. Now you can see why Jesus' words here in Matthew 5 and James' words in James chapter 5 state for us a radical call to truthfulness. And that radical call is never more necessary today than it has been at any time. Because unless you've been asleep, like, Rumpel Stiltskin for 40 years. Rip Van Winkle. We live in a world where falsehood is on the rise. We have fact checkers, we have fake news, and of course we have enough cynicism in the world to believe that joke. How do you know when a politician is lying? Their lips are moving. Right? And so people don't think twice of perjuring themselves, of breaking their marriage vows, or of taking God's name in vain. Our society trivializes truth in everyday language, and it shows no regard for honesty and integrity. And so Jesus in Matthew chapter 5, and James here in James 5, verse 12, gives us a prohibition. And that prohibition is, do not exaggerate your speech in order to convince people you're telling the truth. Do not exaggerate your speech. Do not embellish your speech. Do not take a vow or make an oath in order to convince people that you're telling the truth. Verse 12, James says here, do not swear either by heaven or by earth or by any other oath. In other words, don't make the habit in your everyday conversation of relying on oaths to affirm your truthfulness. As Christians, we shouldn't need to rely on oaths in everyday conversation to affirm that we are honest and truthful people and persons of integrity. Now, how do people do that? How do we, in everyday language, do that? How do we embellish or exaggerate our speech to convince people we're telling the truth? Well, for instance, we say things like, I swear on my mother's grave, right? You ever hear that? I swear on my mother's grave, I'm telling the truth. Or trust me, look at my face, trust me, I'm telling the truth, right? We say things like that, or by all that is good in the world, or to be honest with you, or the old one, by Jove, I swear, right, you know, type thing you may have heard in that. And many like idioms, people use that type of language in everyday speech to try to convince other people that they are telling the truth. And James, and Jesus for that matter, while they're not banning oaths per se, because God made an oath with Abraham, right? God made an oath, and Paul made oaths in his writings. You'll see several times where he makes an oath. And so they're not banning oaths. What is being banned is the casual, the shallow, the empty oath-taking that people do in order, in everyday speech, to convince you that they are honest and truthful people. And as Christians, there's no need for us to do this, right? If Christ is our Lord, if the person who's the way, the truth, and the life is our Lord, then we are to be people of the truth. We're to be so marked by truth, we don't need that extra language. We don't need to embellish our speech to convince people. And so we're not to, we're to be proclaimers of the word of truth. And we must not exaggerate or embellish our speech in any way to convince people we're telling the truth. Our speech should be clear and simple and to the point, full of grace and mercy. But if they haven't, if they're not saying that oaths are forbidding, what are they saying? Well, they're saying, don't make these oaths. Not, and I'm not talking about the shallow oaths. Now I'm talking about the ones I said at the beginning, you know, where you raise your hand or for military service or jury duty or to be a scout or other things. What he's saying is these should not be a part of everyday conversation, for God stands behind everything. And so we shouldn't just not try to swear an oath to try to convince people of the truth. But when we do take an oath, we must let people know that God stands behind everything. God is the creator of all things. He's the sovereign over all things. And so this means that we can take oaths, but they should only be for those instances that show that we live in a fallen world. We live in a fallen world, don't we? And so because we live in a fallen world, that there are times that even the fallen world recognizes there must be a time for oath-taking. That there must be a time when things are so serious and sacred that they need to be solemnized by an oath. And so can a Christian take an oath to serve in the military? Can a Christian take an oath to serve as a witness on jury duty? Can a Christian take a scout oath to be a scout? The answer is yes, yes, and yes. Because we not only do we live in a fallen world, we live under God, who has shown us that there are times to take them, especially when we are covenanting together with one another or others, and especially when it comes to the truth, and it's okay to sanctify it by the taking an oath or a vow, such as a marriage ceremony or a church membership or elder or deacon ceremony. You see, there are times for oaths and there are times for vows, just not in our everyday speech. Because every day you don't take a marriage vow, do you? And every day you don't serve on jury duty. And every day you don't join the military or become a scout. And so our everyday speech should be, as Christians, full of truth, so that the only vow is necessary or those that the world says are necessary, i.e. marriage or military duty. The second thing then, the Bible prohibits falsehood but not vows. The second thing here then we see in verse 12 is that the Bible commends the simple truth. The Bible commends the simple truth. Look at the same part of verse 12 here. He says, but let your yes be yes and your no be no. Now that's an imperative in the Greek. It's a command when he says, but let your yes. So he's commanding us for the simple truth to let our yes be yes and our no be no. And the reason he's commending this is that you want people as Christians to be able to take you at your word, right? So that when you say something, they know that it's true. And so people, when they meet you, they're going to think in their mind, whether they do it directly or indirectly, can I take this person at their word? And as Christians, everyone should be able to take us at our word. Our yes should always be yes, and our no always no. We should not yet say yes and mean something else, and we should not say no and mean something else, that our yes should be yes and our no, no. And this is a call to radical truthfulness, such that we are people of our word, that when we say yes, that we will carry out our word even to our hurt, and that people can believe what we say and trust what we say. That when we say yes, we're not saying maybe, unless I get a better offer from someone else, maybe. I used to be a campus minister. I dealt with that all the time from college students. And yes, Darren, I want to do that, unless I get a better offer from someone else. So I don't want to make a decision right now, and so it's maybe, because, you know, someone might come along and ask me to go do something else in that. And so here we're called to let our yes be yes and our no be no in that. It's not no or yes, but maybe or no or something else. Of course, we know being truthful, even as a Christian, is a struggle, isn't it? Sometimes we say yes and circumstances happen. Sometimes we say no and circumstances happen. And so it's a struggle, especially in this world that doesn't prize truth and it has too many perverse incentives for an individual not to tell the truth. I remember reading an article when I was still in the D.C. National Guard about officer evaluation forms. That's a form that every year that if you're an officer, your supervising officer does on you. And it requires certain actions be taken throughout the year, i.e. that you're actually meeting with that officer and going over their performance. And this article was writing the fact that most of these forms, no one does that requirement, so when they fill out this form, everyone lies. Because it's digital and it won't let you go to the next thing until you put something in those blocks. And so to be able to fill out the rest of the form, you have to put in these dates that you actually met with these people, right? And so this article was like, most officers in the military lie on this form because no one meets four times a year with their person they're supervising and does that. You know, and so the system had created this incentive to lie in that. And that's the world we live in, is that we live in a world that has too many perverse incentives for an individual not to tell the truth. But of course, this is the direction that God has put in us when he gave us a new heart and he brought us forth from the word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. He put in us the direction of truth telling. Now we're to turn away from falsehood and turn to truth. But here's the problem. I'm just going to be honest. I hope you're okay with that. Here's the problem. We're all liars. And we invent new ways of lying and we call it something else. Romans 3:13 reminds us that our throats is an open grave. We use our tongues to deceive. And if we're not careful, if we're not deliberate, we will traffic in the untruth, in lies, and in falsehoods, sometimes without even trying. George MacDonald, he was the Christian writer who heavily influenced C.S. Lewis. He wrote this. Here's what he said. I always try, I think I do, to be truthful. All the same, I tell a great many lies. I don't know about you, but is this not often your heart? It's my heart. We try to be truthful, at least we think we do. Yet all the same, we tell a great many lies, and unfortunately, we justify most of them. I couldn't tell my wife the truth about that dress, right? How will anyone take the gospel at our word if Christians cannot be taken at their word and do not let their yes be yes and their no be no? And so the question is, as Christians, can people take us at our word? And if we are telling the truth, if they can take our word, why muddy the waters then? Now I'm circling back to the oath-taking thing. Why muddy the waters with oath-taking? Why muddy the waters with swearing in our everyday conversation? Why not just let our yes be yes and our no be no? Let our yes be true and let our no be true. Why not just say what we mean and mean what we say? This is what we're to do because the word of truth, the gospel, has come to us. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 25 says, therefore, having put away falsehood, that's the gospel coming to us, we've put away falsehood, let each of you speak the truth with his neighbor, for we're members of one another. In other words, Paul there writes, says, having been transformed by the gospel, having been transferred from the kingdom of darkness, the kingdom of lies, into the kingdom of light, the kingdom of truth, why let us put away that our falsehood and speak the truth with the one another? That is what ought to mark us as Christians, that we are truth tellers, that our yes is yes and our no is no. Well, what is our motivation? If the gospel compels the truth, then what is specifically our motivation for truth? And that's found in both before verse 12 and the end of verse 12. Our motivation for truth is the mercy and the judgment of God. Our motivation as Christians for truth is the mercy and the judgment of God. We're going to start with the judgment of God. This is at the end of verse 12. He says, let your yes be yes and your no be no, so that you may not fall under condemnation. You see, we are to tell the truth so that we do not fall under the judgment of God. We're to tell the truth so we do not fall under the judgment of God. Exodus chapter 20, verse 7, he says, you shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain. You see, God commands us to be truthful. And when we're not truthful, we're actually taking God's name in vain. Because we're lying about who God is. We're saying God is not truthful. As Christians, when we lie, we're saying God is a liar. And we cannot take he will not hold guiltless those who take his name in vain. Or Ecclesiastes chapter 5, verse 5, there, Solomon writes, it's better that you should not vow than that you should vow and not pay. Why? Because then you are under the judgment of God. And so if you make a vow, if you swear, you make yourself liable to judgment, either because you are dishonest or because you failed to carry out your vows. If you don't let your yes be yeah, true and your no be true, you make yourself a liar and you are liable to the judgment of God. We see this. What do you mean, Darren, to the judgment of God? Am I not saved? Am I not forgiven? Does not God not forgive me of my sin as a Christian? Yeah, but that doesn't mean we still might not fall under the condemnation and judgment of God, just not concerning salvation, right? And so let me remind you of Ananias and Sapphira from Acts chapter 5, who chose to lie to God, lie to the Holy Spirit. And because of their lie, they dropped dead, both of them. When I was a young Christian, people in the church, I'd always hear people say, "Hey, I want our church to be a New Testament church." And I would always ask them, "Do you want the New Testament church before Ananias and Sapphira or after Ananias and Sapphira?" Not before, where people dropped dead because they lied to God and he judged them. And so we can still be under the condemnation of God in this world in that. And so we don't want to lie to God. Not only that, let me say, husbands. Let me say this to you, husbands. Peter writes in his book that if you're not right with your wife, let's say you're lying to your wife, and you're praying to God, Peter says, God's not going to hear your prayers. Why should he hear your prayers when you won't even do what he said to begin with? He says your prayers will be hindered. And so there is judgment in this life, that there is consequences in this life. Yes, we are forgiven of our sin. We're forgiven of our guilt. We're in right relationship with God. And when we fall in sin, we can go before God. But that doesn't mean that God may choose, if he so wills, for you to suffer the consequences of your sin, of your lying. And so one of our motivations for telling the truth is the fear of the Lord, is that God may judge us. You know, there is a temptation even for us as Christians to compromise with the truth, with lies. Because we live in a world of lies that call us to center our very being around those lies. As one person said concerning living the Christian faith and life in this world of lies, he said, either one must like falsehood, i.e. that's living in this world of lies, or one must dislike the familiar setting of daily life. What he's saying is, here's the reality. As a Christian in this world, if we're either going to be comfortable with falsehood or we're going to be uncomfortable with falsehood. Because we're Christians, I hope you're uncomfortable with falsehood. If we're unwilling to dislike the familiar setting of daily life in our world of lies, then we will twist the truth in order to get along. We will give in to the peer pressure to fall in line with, or get on the, you've heard this a lot, get on the right side of history, right? Depending on whatever narrative is socially and politically convenient. I had put in my paper, for example, and I had not put any example, but that's okay. God gave me one this weekend. And maybe you heard on the news about Tanner Cross, a teacher with a county up north here in Virginia, who stood before his school board. He's a Christian. He stood before his school board and he said this to them. He said, "I love all of my students, but I will never lie to them regardless of the consequences. I'm a teacher, but I serve God first, and I will not affirm that a biological boy can be a girl or vice versa because it's against my religion. It's lying to a child, it's abuse to a child, and it's sinning against our God." And what did he get for that? But put on administrative leave, and possibly he'll get fired. But see, that's what we must do as Christians in this world. in this world of lies, we must stand up to the falsehood and to the lies, even if it costs us. Because otherwise, not to stand up is to join the lies. You see, there's no neutral ground. And so you must stand up against the lies. You see, we must never forget this, that the truth will always eventually win out, right? Because God is truth. And God's always going to win. And so the truth will always win out. And if not in this life, then most certainly in the next. And lies will always fall. And if we have given in to them, guess what? We will fall with them. Matthew chapter 12, verse 36 and 37, Jesus says, by your words you'll be justified, and by your words you'll be condemned. So what is our motivation for the truth? It's fear of the Lord and his judgment. But for the Christian, another of our motivation, the good news is Christ's love. Christ's death, burial, and resurrection. The gospel is our motivation, compels us to the truth. Look at the verse before in verse 11 at the end there, when he's talking about being patient and suffering and not grumbling against your brother and being steadfast. He says, how the Lord is compassionate and merciful. Isn't that good news for you and me as a Christian in a world of lies? Sometimes we give in to those lies. Sometimes we tell those lies, but the good news is the Lord is compassionate and merciful, that Christ died for us and forgave us of our sin. And every day he is creating in us a desire more and more to be people of the truth. He has given us a new heart that will speak in ever increasing amounts of truth. And we are still people in our sin. And sometimes because of the things in the world, circumstances, peer pressure, whatever it may be, that we shy away from speaking the truth. You see, you can tell a lie by keeping your mouth shut, can't you? And sometimes what we simply do is we keep our mouth shut as Christians, because it's easier in this world of lies. And yet, the good news, though, is that Christ compels us. His love compels us to live the truth and to speak the truth to one another so that we might grow up into Jesus Christ. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 15. This is what Paul says there. He says, rather, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into him who's the head, into Christ. That the gospel compels us to speak the truth to one another so that we will become mature and complete in Jesus Christ. This means that sometimes, this is part none of us like, this means that sometimes we have to confront one another in our sin. That's what Paul is saying here. Speaking the truth in love is confronting one another in our sin. In fact, at the end of chapter 5, he says, if anyone among you wanders from the truth and someone brings him back, let him know that whoever brings back a sinner from his wandering will save his soul from death and will cover a multitude of sins. And the only way you can do that is you have to confront that brother or sister in their sin and speak the truth to them. You have to say, hey, you're wandering from the gospel of truth. That you're denying the truth by how you're living or what you're believing. And so this is the good news, is that the gospel, the word of truth, brings us power in our lives and gives us the ability to speak the truth in love to one another. Because it's not something that we naturally like to do, is it? I mean, we don't naturally like to do it with non-Christians, just in regular workplace or situations in society, but how much so that we shy away from speaking the truth in love to one another. But the gospel compels us. It compels us to tell the truth to one another, that we might grow up in every way to him who is the head and into Christ. But here's the second thing. That's for the church. Outside the church, the gospel, the word of truth, when we tell the truth, it brings grace to a confused world. it brings grace to a confused world. You see, the church is the light of truth, are we not? Are we not just lighthouses of truth in a world of darkness, in a world of lies? And so when we speak the truth, the gospel, we bring grace to a confused world. And today, in our world today, that truth is necessary, probably more so than ever, in a world that says there is no such thing as truth. And it's into that world that we are called to speak the truth. And in doing so, we must represent who we are as we really are. We must represent the world as it really is. Therefore, we must tell the world that God created everything and that there's an order to the world. And in today's world, truthfulness, that we must realize when we think about truthfulness in this world of lies, that to a non-believer, truthfulness is like a lost person in the desert who hasn't drank water for days. Truthfulness is that cup of cold water. And even though they don't know they may need it or want it, how refreshing it is to have someone speak truth into their lives. And maybe you've met a person that way. Maybe you've been in a meeting or a situation where someone has just spoke the truth in a refreshingly honest way. And you go, wow, that was refreshing to hear, right? And that's the way truth is. It's refreshing, and it's like a cup of cold water to someone who needs it in there. And here's the thing, that the world needs the truth. It needs us to be people of the truth, to tell the truth, that they might know the grace of God in Jesus Christ. But I would do a disservice to you if I didn't warn you that telling the truth will come with a cost. It will come with a cost. What is the cost to letting your yes be true and your no be true? I know that some of you here have already felt that cost. The loss of a job or the loss of a friend, the loss of a family love or a loss of a colleague or influence. Loss after loss after loss. That's the cost of telling the truth. But what is the cost of lies? The cost of lies is death. Death of yourself, death of your dignity, death of your humanity, death of your grasp on reality, loss after loss after loss. And you see, either way, there's going to be loss. You can't get away from it. And so what would you rather lose? Because see, with Christ, you may have loss. But with Christ, you've gained everything, haven't you? You've gained something that no one in this world can take away. Alexander Solzhenitsyn, who was a Russian who was thrown in the gulag by the communists, he said this: the simple step of a courageous individual is not to take part in the lie. One word of truth outweighs the world. One word of truth outweighs the world. Christ was that truth, and he overcame the world, didn't he? One word of truth can outweigh the world of lies. And here's the thing, no matter how convenient it may seem on the surface to tell a lie, to be a part of the falsehood and the web of deceit that is spun by the devil and the father of lies, that we must be deliberate and careful. We must be careful with our words and our actions. And we must be careful to avoid this a web of lies in this world. But here's the good news. The Word of God is truth, and it cuts through all those lies, doesn't it? Amen. It cuts through all the lies, and the Word of God sets us free in Jesus Christ. And so, my friends, the gospel outweighs the world of lies. The gospel overcomes the world of lies. This was true. This was true. This is true not only for us who are Christians today. This was true for the woman at the well. You remember that story in John chapter 4? I read it as part of our prayer of confession. She encountered Jesus at this well in her town, and she encountered the Messiah who confronted her in her sin with the truth. He told her the truth about who she was. And what was her response? What was her response to the truth? Here's what John chapter 4 records for us. It says, "So the woman left her water jar and went away into town and said to the people, 'Come, come, come see a man who told me all that I ever did. Can this be the Christ?'" You see, an encounter with the word of truth will lead you to go and tell the world the truth about Christ. You will say to them, "Come and see a man who told me all that I ever did." Maybe here you're here today and you've never encountered the word of truth, Jesus Christ. Or maybe you're here today and you have. The good news about the gospel is that there's forgiveness in Jesus Christ. Amen. That's the greatest truth that the world will ever know. That Christ died for sinners. He died for you and me. There's forgiveness in Jesus Christ, the man who told us everything that we ever did. Let us pray. Father, we're so grateful for your word to us today that reminds us how important it is as Christians that we tell the truth, that we don't embellish our words and our language, that rather, Father, we let our yes be true and our no be true. Because, Father, we do not serve anyone in this world, but we serve you, the creator of all things, the God who does not lie, who is holy and has called us to be holy. And so, Father, we thank you that your word, that your gospel, that your spirit compels us to be truthful, that the world of lies may know the truth, and that many in it may come to know your Son, Jesus Christ. It's in his name we pray. Amen.